Good morning, beloved. I want to take your Bibles and turn to Joel chapter 2 with me this morning for our time in the Word of God. I want to bring a message to you that I've entitled, The Call to Repentance, The Day of the Lord is Coming. The leaders of our convention have sensed the need for the leadership of the individual churches and for the rank and file of our churches to return to our first love by calling us all to participate in a solemn assembly on the last day of this month. That would involve the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That would involve all the leaders of our seminaries. That would involve the leader of the Ethics Commission. That would involve the mission boards. All of these leaders have sensed that God's judgment is about to be released on our nation and that there is a need for such a radical call is an indictment on the church itself. The Christian church in America is in a terrible shape today. It has become enamored with itself. As a matter of fact, it reminds me of the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The church in America has bought into the materialism that is destroying our nation. And like Laodicea, the church in America is saying, I am rich, and I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. And yet, we know what the assessment of Jesus as to the true condition of Laodicea was when he said, you do not know that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. Beloved, that is a description, I believe, of where the church in America is at spiritually. We may be rich in houses of worship. There's one on every corner. We may be rich in lands, but we are spiritual paupers. We are spiritually poor, almost destitute of the things of God. The situation exists because many seem to think that bigger buildings and bigger budgets and more baptisms are a signal of God's blessing. Therefore, the church in America is channeling all of its efforts into attracting a crowd and making sure that that crowd is amused and entertained once it gets there. The church is literally amusing itself to death. The average Christian today spends more time on Facebook than he does with his face in the book. The average Christian spends more time emailing and social networking with others than he does knee-mailing and spiritually networking with God through prayer. The average Christian has fallen prey to all the worldly gadgets that waste time and creates obstacles to an intimate relationship with Christ. I'm not against technology. I use it every day. But what I am against is letting the technology use me. And we've got to discipline ourselves with technology just as we discipline ourselves in every other area of our lives. But beloved, if the truth be known, even in his worship, the average believer today does not make much of God, but he makes much of himself making much of God. He wants to be entertained in worship more than he wants to be edified. I agree with David Platt, author of Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, when he says that we have redefined Christianity and we have redefined Jesus to the point that he now is the all-American boy. And that when we worship him, we are in essence worshiping ourselves because we've created a Jesus after our own likeness and in our own image. And so the church is cruising along today with little or no sense of what is happening, that what is happening in the church and in the world is inviting the judgment of God. I want to introduce to you this morning a biblical reality that is larger than most people assume. It is the reality spoken of in the Scripture as the day of the Lord. You ever heard that expression? The day of the Lord, by definition, is any time of sweeping judgment from the hand of God. Most Christians are familiar with that repeated phrase, but some only understand it in its ultimate sense, and they do not realize that it has an historical sense and it has a contemporary sense as well. Let me try to broaden your perspective a little on the day of the Lord. The ultimate sense of the term is eschatological. That means it has to do with the end time. It refers to God's mopping up operation as He judges the entire world. Now, that does not mean that every reference to the day of the Lord in the Bible is confined to that end time mopping up operation of God. But in its ultimate sense, the day of the Lord refers to that time when He finally judges every nation. Now, there's also the historical sense of the term, and it's this. Many cities, many nations throughout history have already experienced the day of the Lord. I'm thinking of cities such as Tyre and Sidon, such as Sodom and Gomorrah, such as Nineveh and Babylon, and Jerusalem and Rome and others. That is, they have experienced one of these sweeping judgments of God where their cultures or their cities were destroyed. Take a look back in history, beloved, and you will see. Someone said that if we do not learn from history, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes. That's the historical sense of the term, the day of the Lord. But there is a contemporary sense of that term as well. And it is this: many other nations, many other cities will pass through similar judgments of God until that final time is reached. Now, the interesting thing is that when you look into Joel's prophecy, the day of the Lord, you will find the day of the Lord used in all three of these senses. The three main divisions of Joel correspond to those three senses of the day of the Lord. For example, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, describes an historical working of the day of the Lord for Israel. I want you to note that there may have even been two separate workings mentioned here in chapter 1. One was a famine produced by locusts. You see that in verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust is eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust is eaten. They were experienced a famine because of locusts. An historical famine, an historical day. And it may have possibly even been a fire, wildfires that burned up all the agriculture. Because if you look at verse 19, it says, To you, O Lord, I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. This was an historical time when Israel was judged by God with a famine. And so in verse 14 of chapter 1, Joel gives them, encourages his contemporaries to contemplate God's judgment in it by calling for a sacred assembly and for all the inhabitants of the land to cry out to God. The second is seen in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, where we're going to look at mainly this morning. They illustrate a contemporary working of the day of the Lord. Joel is sounding the alarm that an enemy army is approaching that was being used as an instrument of God's judgment and other day of the Lord. And he calls his contemporaries to a repentance and to a solemn assembly. And you'll find that in all of chapter 2 where he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy hill, and then my holy mountain. And then in the rest of those verses of that chapter, he describes this perilous army and what they are like and what they are going to come into Israel and do. Now the third sense is the future, eschatological. It's found beginning in chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21. where the prophet mentions that God will restore His people and judge the nations. And so now you maybe know more than you ever wanted to know about the day of the Lord. But I'm mainly concerned this morning with the contemporary sense of the day of the Lord. Because I believe, like all the leaders of our convention, that we may very well be headed for one of these sweeping times of judgment from the hand of God. We are, in fact, experiencing some of that judgment already as a culture and as a country. And so we look in our text this morning, the one thing that strikes me in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, is the urgency with which Joel calls his people to repent and to consecrate themselves anew to God. Notice in verse 1 that cry, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is" what? "It is near." In other words, it is imminent. Drastic times call for drastic measures. Now, this is not exactly the "I'm okay, you're okay, Jesus loves you just the way you are and wants to give you your best life now" kind of sermon you hear today, is it? It's a drastic time that called for drastic measures. And the prophet is calling the people of God to do what? To tremble before Him. Tremble, that is literally shake and quake with fear. That won't preach today, will it, beloved? No, because we're living in a day when everybody wants to hear watered down, ear-tickling social gospels. People want to hear things that will tickle their ears, not tug their hearts. But Joel calls his people to tremble because the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is imminent. It is around the corner. The call to radical repentance is based first and foremost on the nearness of God's judgment. Now, beloved, I have been a Christian since I've been 17 years old. That was a long time ago. And I've studied the Bible for all of my life, it seems, or at least from the time I was 17. And I can tell you that without reservation, that God always calls His people to repentance before He judges them. And He normally gives a last call to repent just before He unleashes those times of sweeping judgments. Now listen, beloved, He gives a last call to repent before He unleashes His corrective judgment. But do you know what the problem is? The problem is getting God's people to see that judgment is near. Amos, another prophetic voice of God in the Old Testament, said this: "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." That's Amos chapter 6, verse 1, which probably referred to the complacency of Israel when her judgment was ripening all around her like summer fruit. Remember the vision of Amos of summer fruit? That judgment is near, that it's ripening, fruit is ripening on the trees. He pronounces the oracle of woe on God's people because they were complacent in the face of His coming judgment. And I can almost hear the average American Christian saying, like Israel, "It can't happen here." In Isaiah's ministry, the people were saying, "The overwhelming scourge," which was a reference to Assyria that was gobbling up every nation before Israel, "the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by." We're immune. God's not going to let us be judged. But one by one, the nations surrounding Israel were being gobbled up by the Assyrian menace, but Israel felt secure. It was false assurance. They may have comforted themselves that they were the people of God and therefore the overwhelming scourge would not reach them, but if they did not repent and return to the Lord with all of their hearts, then God was going to unleash Assyria, what He called the rod of His anger, on them. My dear brother and sister, take a look around today. Are we not seeing a time of unprecedented trouble? I mean, how many more babies need to be murdered? How much more crime and violence and hatred and blasphemy and sexual immorality do we need to see before we become convinced that God has given us over to the unrestrained depravity of our own hearts? And listen, how much more do you think that God will take before He judges America like He judges Sodom and Gomorrah? Look back. Every history is strewn with one example after another of civilizations that God judged so severely that, as Joel says here in chapter 2, verse 2, there has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything again after it to the years of many generations. Beloved, that may be what is in store for America. But my dear Christian friend, look around at the church. Have we not sinned the sin of the Ephesian church? Have we not left our first love? Are we not living in the church of Laodicea? Isn't the church today lukewarm? Doesn't the church today have a form of godliness but deny the power? So many programs, but so little power. So much worship, but so little awe and wonder of God. So much busyness, but yet so little blessedness. So much administration, and yet so little true spiritual advancement. Yes, friends, the Bible is clear that the church today is sinning, and the church today is in threat of God's judgment. One of the most disturbing passages to me in the Bible is found over in the first chapter of Isaiah. Can I turn over there with you for just a moment? I want to show you a couple of things by way of illustration as to where I think the church is today and where the individual Christian is today from Isaiah chapter 1. You say, well, that's talking about the Old Testament. These were God's people just like we're God's people. And I want you to look at this in the book of Isaiah. It's disturbing because this is not written to the world. This is written to God's people. And the picture painted of His people there is very unflattering. It's a picture of a stubborn and obstinate people. They were unreasonable like beasts. Look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Look at how unreasoning they are. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oxes and donkeys are smarter than God's people. They know where their bread is buttered. They know where they are fed. But God's people revolt and rebel against Him every day. But listen, He asked them in verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Don't you see that, beloved? He had tried to discipline them again and again, so much so that He says, from the sole of the feet in verse 6, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. From the top of your head to the tip of your toe, I have beaten and lacerated and disciplined you, and yet you have still not repented. That is the idea. And yet, the fact that their cities were being burned down with fire in verse 7, that strangers were devouring their fields, they would not repent. If you look at verses 10 through 15, they were still pretending righteousness. They were offering all the right sacrifices. They were participating in the Sabbath. They were calling assemblies. They were praying to God, but He refused to hear them because their heart was not right. What is the solution to this problem? It's repentance. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean in verse 16. Verse 18, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. The only solution to the problem is repentance. But if they do not repent, continuing over into verse 24, Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge my myself on all my foes. Look at verse 25. I will also turn my hand against you. That's his people. And I will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Now, let's be clear about something. Even though God's judgment and discipline of his people is always restorative, it's sometimes very painful. You don't want to experience that kind of corrective discipline from God. Lye is a terribly irritating detergent, and the only way to remove alloy is to burn it out with fire. And so, the radical call to repentance is based on the nearness, the imminence of his judgment. So, beloved, let us not play the fool. I've said this before and I'll say it again. We have no right as Christians to participate in the sins for which God will judge the world. He will discipline us before his people before he judges them. Now, the call to radical repentance comes because of the nearness of God's judgment. But this call to repentance is also based on a necessity. And that necessity, beloved, is for deep inner repentance. Turn back with me to the book of Joel, chapter 2. And I want you to read verse 12 with me. Some encouraging words at the same time, very convicting words. Yet even now, the army was approaching. They had gobbled up almost every territory around Israel. They were ruthless. They were burning down everything that they conquered. And yet, through the prophet Joel, God says, yet even now, declares the Lord, do what? Return to me with what? All your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments. What is he saying? He's saying the situation is not hopeless. Just as God has ordained to judge the sin of his people, he has also ordained that he will forgive and restore his repentant people. But I remind you that repentance must be real. It must be genuine, deep, inner repentance. It must be total heart repentance. Return to me with all your heart. Now listen, that does not rule out external manifestations such as fasting and weeping and crying and mourning, because that was part of the call in verse 12. But what it does mean is that this inner repentance from the heart must precede those outward forms. Let me clarify something for you. Return is from the Hebrew word that means to turn back. It means to turn back. It is the idea of going one direction, realizing you're heading the wrong way, then turning around and going the other. That is as simple of a definition of repentance as I can possibly find in the Bible. Return. Turn back. You're headed the wrong way. Make a U-turn. Come back to me. But listen, whenever repentance is tied to the word heart, like it is here, people have a tendency to think only in terms of repentance of being some great show of emotion, some great emotional upheaval. Now, repentance may, in fact, be accompanied by that, with a tremendous amount of emotion. I've experienced that in my own life many, many times. But that emotional upheaval is not the cause of repentance. One can repent without great emotional trauma. Emotional outbursts are sometimes the result of repentance, but they're never the cause. And beloved, I think that we've conditioned ourselves to think that if we become sorry for our sin, that if we are somehow struck with remorse for our sin, that if we can come to the point of tears over our sin, that we have repented, and that is not the case. In fact, the Hebrew word for heart is never a synonym for emotions. It literally speaks of all the mental, spiritual, and volitional aspects of the soul. It is a reference to the inner man and his faculties. Repentance, then, I remind you, is a mind that wants to know and wants to love God. Repentance is a decision of the will to seek the Lord, no matter what, and cast aside everything else that might hinder one from seeking God. Paul explains the difference between a purely emotional sorrow of the world that works death and a true godly sorrow that restores the life in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces only death." Earlier in that letter, in that chapter, Paul had told them that he was glad, not that he had made them sorry by the letter he had written to them exposing their sin, but that they grieved over their sin and were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Sorrow and grief over sin may be the beginning of repentance, but if it does not lead to a change of direction, it is nothing more than the sorrow of the world. If you really want to see what godly repentance looked like, all you have to do is read verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And you will see that real repentance is radical. It produces zeal, passion, and fear for God. My point is this, beloved. The call to radical repentance is based on the necessity of deep inner repentance that manifests itself in a renewed zeal and passion for the things of God. So the call to repentance involves the nearness of God's judgment, the necessity of deep inner repentance, but it also involves or is based on the nature of God as a gracious, compassionate, and forgiving God. Look with me at verse 13. "Now return to the Lord your God." Why? "For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of calamity." I know the term there is evil in some translations, but the idea is calamity. Calamity. Here we find a second admonition to repent, and the appeal is based on the character and the nature of God. Listen, we should not only repent out of fear for God, we should be led there because of His great love and compassion for us. You see, we should fear the God who executes judgment upon our sin, but that's only half the picture. We should love the God who loves us so much that He's willing to shower us with mercy and compassion on all of His sons and daughters who repent and return to Him with all their hearts. I want you to see the beauty of these descriptions of God's nature because they should stir our hearts toward Him. First, He is gracious. God is gracious. That means He is good and He's benevolent in His own nature. God is ready to shower us with grace that we do not deserve. How many of you have been through the devotions this week? Feel bad about yourself? It's only going to get worse. But listen, God is ready to shower us with grace that we do not deserve. And there is not a person in this room that deserves God's grace. Ultimately, we do not repent out of fear of God. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says. But in the end, what really leads us to repent is the kindness and goodness of God. Paul says that over in Romans chapter 2. Second, you will notice He's merciful. That's the meaning of the term compassionate. What does that mean? That means He pities His children. That means he is willing to forgive the darkest sin of the child of God who truly confesses it and repents from it. He's merciful. Like the father of the prodigal, do you remember? He had wasted all of his resources with riotous living. He had become reduced to eating pods with the pigs. He's filthy. He's dirty. He knows that he's sinned. He returns to his father. But what do we see the father? We see the father with his eye down the road, don't we? We see the father looking down the road every day for his wayward son to repent. And when that son repented and he saw that speck down the road, what did that father do? Sit there and say, well, I hope he comes and grovels at my feet for what he's done to me and the family. No, he runs. He runs to greet the son. And even before the son can give that little rehearsed speech, Father, I have sinned in heaven, against heaven and in your sight, before he could even say that, he grabs him. He hugs him. He kisses him. Because he knew that that repentance brought his son who was living in death to life. Oh, God is pitiful. He's compassionate to us. His eye is always looking down the road for his wayward son or daughter to return. Third, he's slow to anger. And I know my son would probably say, I wish my dad was like that. Because I'm not slow to anger. I'm quick to anger. But not God. God really doesn't want to punish us. He has long patience with us. He's slow to anger. He's ready to forgive when we repent. And fourth, he is of great kindness. That term there, loving kindness, is hesed in the Hebrew. It refers to God's covenant love. It's a love that speaks of the covenant that he enters into with man. Yes, friend, God loves us too much not to discipline us. But he's also ready to forgo that discipline if the son or the daughter repents. And that's why Joel goes on to say that God relents of the calamity that he would bring upon Israel if they would only repent. Now I ask, who would not want to repent and give oneself over to a God like that? Well, his character is one of the greatest motivations for radical repentance. And in the few minutes we don't have left this morning, which I'm going to take anyway, let me just set some of the elements of this call to radical repentance before your eyes that we see in verses 15 through 17 of this chapter. I just want to set them before you. First of all, we are to consecrate a fast, right? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. You see, to consecrate means to set apart something as sacred. It means that to set something apart solely for God's use. Only for God's use. And so a solemn assembly is a call to gather together as God's people for a specific purpose. And that is what we are trying to do. We're trying to give ourselves over to a time where we separate ourselves from the world and from our sin, and we seek God anew. Second, notice this, we are to sanctify the congregation. Gather the people, verse 16. Sanctify the congregation. That means that we are to try in all of our power to assist God's people in the heart cleansing that they need. And that's why we passed out that heart cleansing guide last week. And because we want to be sanctified people through the confession of sin and the repentance of sin. And you're going to get another one as you leave here this morning, another series of devotions by Claude King called Consecrate the People. And I want you to begin to use this afternoon and use that every day going all the way through the solemn assembly next Sunday morning. Third, we are to make this call all-inclusive. I want you to notice this. Who is to come to this meeting? The elders? Gather the children and the nursing infants? Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her chamber? In other words, everyone who is able is to participate, from the spiritual leaders to the elders, elderly among the congregation, to the youngest child who can understand what it means to repent. This call to radical repentance is so inclusive that I want you to notice that even the bridegroom and the bride are to come out of their bridal chamber. That's a very telling thing, because in the Jewish custom, the bride and the groom were released of all social obligations, even military service, for the entire year. But what Joel is saying, listen, even that has to be jettisoned, and everyone is to participate. Furthermore, spiritual leaders are called to stand in the gap and become brokenhearted, interceding for the congregation. Listen to this. Let the priests, that's the spiritual leaders, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. You know what the sad thing about most ministers today is? It's on the sign outside. We're busy working, but we're not weeping. We're not crying for the people to whom God has placed in our care. Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now, the altar of burnt offerings in 2 Chronicles 8:12 was between that and the porch of the temple. And between those two things, there was a space of 15 or 20 cubits. It was there that the priests prostrated themselves on such occasions. It was into this place that the priests brought the victim of atonement, the sacrifice, the lamb. And it was there that the high priest laid his hands on the head of that victim, confessing the sins of the people before they sacrificed that lamb and the blood of the atonement was spilt. And what Joel is saying is he wants this place to be the place where the priest were broken and weeping and praying for the people of God. We are to stand in the gap. God wants all of our spiritual leaders, including myself, to weep and to pray for the deliverance and the repentance of our people. And you will notice, gentlemen, that the prayer mentioned here not only focuses on God's deliverance of his people, but on the honor of God himself. Joel says you should not want the world saying, what in the world happened to the church? What in the world happened to God's people? Where is their God? And every time I tell you that the doors of a church close, people say that. Where is God? Why did God allow the doors of that church to close? Where is God every time one of his people is out in this world acting like a non-believer? Where is their God? And so, in closing, let me mention the result that Joel mentions here in verse 18. If God's people truly repent, what can they expect? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. That's reminiscent of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Remember that? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will heal their land. When God forgives his repentant people, his forgiveness is zealous. And just as he intended to chastise them, he will then intend to bless them with the same amount of zeal. And God is faithful to his promises. We need to make every effort to give ourselves over this next week to painfully honest confession of sin, along with a radical resolve to repent and seek the Lord with all of our heart. Tonight, I want to encourage you all to come back. We'll be looking at the same song, second verse, as we look how this radical repentance comes and what is the outcome of that from the amazing prayer of Daniel chapter 9. Would you pray with me in closing this morning? Father, in my own weak and pathetic way, I have tried to lay before your people the case for radical repentance. And Father, I'm all too aware that some who have heard this message may say, it can't happen here. That you will not judge our nation. That you will not judge your people. But Father, I pray this morning that you would remove from our hearts and minds that obstinacy, that complacency, which says it's not going to happen here. It's not going to happen to us. For Father, if you do not judge the sin of your people, then you owe those nations and those cities you have already judged an apology. And I know, Father, that you're not in the business of apologizing for what you do. So, Father, take our hearts and seal them for your courts above. Give us this earnest desire to come clean before you this week, to repent of all sin that we have committed, and then to come together next Sunday and as a congregation confess and repent of our congregational sin. Father, we know that you desire to forgive and restore. We know, Father, that you are slow to anger. But, Father, we are trying your patience every day. So, Father, give us a heart for you. Do for us what you did not do for the Ephesian church. Help us to return to our first love so that we can experience all the blessing of walking in this community and having others say they must have been with Jesus. We ask it in his name. We ask it for his sake. In Christ we pray. Amen.